Well, tonight we come to the end of our studies in the book of Joshua. So if you will, open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 24. And I want us to consider the last couple of verses of Scripture that are written there. Most fairy tales begin with "once upon a time." And with that very introduction, you recognize that what follows is not a historical account. Because if it was historical, they tell you exactly when the time was. And fairy tales are just that. They're fairy tales. And of course they end up how? And they lived happily ever after. I was thinking about that this week. I wasn't silly just starting tonight. I was thinking of crazy things like that. And I said to myself, what's the significance of that statement? Well, it could mean that during the rest of their lifetime they were happy together. But could it mean that in this fairy tale account of something that never happened, they lived infinitely on? And I thought about it, and for the most part, fairy tales never deal with the subject of death. I mean, who wants to study, to consider death? It's not a subject that any of us are really looking forward to. The Bible is not a fairy tale. Everything that we have been studying in the book of Joshua is historical fact. You can go back with extra biblical records and find out that these battles actually took place. There's archaeological evidence for these things. And some of the things like the walls of Jericho falling down, it happened by faith, and therefore you're not going to become able to come up with a scientific explanation of it. But nonetheless, these things were facts of history. And consequently, since the book of Joshua is a historical account, and since it is an account of life, if it's really going to be comprehensive, it must deal with death. Tonight we are going to study in the last five verses of Scripture here of this book, three accounts of three men who died. Primary one being Joshua himself. But before we get into the individual accounts of these three men, I want you to look and see what they all had in common. Verse 29, "And it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him." Verse 32, "And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem." Verse 33, "And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him." Oftentimes as a pastor, I get asked about my opinion of cremation. There could be some similarities between the two. But is it right for a Christian to be cremated? And I want to touch upon the subject tonight. I don't really want to spend a whole lot of time. I want to get into the individual accounts, but let me share my observations from my understanding of Scripture. Notice here, in all three of these cases, people were buried. In fact, that is the standard practice of believers from Genesis through Revelation. That's just what they did. Now, the question is, did they do that because it was the will of God for all believers to be buried upon death? Or did they do that simply because that's how it started out and that's what they did, and that tradition, that custom was passed on down through the ages, and there was no real theological necessity of doing that? It's difficult to say. If you search through the pages of Genesis through Revelation, you will never find a specific command to bury the dead. It's just stated that they did. And therefore, if there's no command to bury, it's very difficult to say that it is contrary to the will of God to practice cremation. However, saying that, and I am going to flip-flop on this issue in all my argumentation. I'm going to leave you hanging so that you don't know where I'm coming down in the conclusion until I get to the conclusion. Fire, which is essential, obviously, for cremation, is always associated with the judgment of God upon sin. give you a couple of examples. Sodom and Gomorrah, destroyed by fire. Nadab and Abihu, destroyed by fire. The earth itself, although once destroyed by a flood, is reserved unto judgment by fire. Fire is always associated with the judgment of God. Therefore, is it right to practice in death something that is associated with the judgment of God for the believer who shall not come into condemnation? It kind of seems like antithetical. But having said that, waffle, God Himself sovereignly has allowed believers to perish in fires. If it is contrary to the will of God for believers to exit this life by fire, why did God allow it? Seems to me that He could have sovereignly prevented that from happening. So, you see, on one hand, the tradition, the practice is burial, but on the other hand, there's no command to bury. You see fire associated with judgment, but yet you see God allowing believers to die in fire. That really leaves you hanging. Next thing. No matter what happens, this body is going to decompose. It doesn't matter how many embalming fluids you use, sooner or later, it's going to be gone. Doesn't matter whether you burn it up or you allow it to just naturally decompose. It's one of these days, it's not going to exist. Here's another problem. I understand this story to be true, although I don't have any actual facts to back it up. But I understand there was a man who was once buried underneath an apple tree. The roots of the apple tree actually went down and penetrated his casket and actually went through his body. Therefore, at some point in time, those roots were actually absorbing the physical elements of his body into its system, taking that up and having it become part of the trees, and therefore part of the apples, which man ate. Does that make whoever ate those apples a cannibal? And the question is, okay, if that be the case, then part of his decomposed and assimilated body is now inside the body of another person. When that person dies, what's going to happen to their body? Gets a little crazy, doesn't it? And I am the right person to bring that to your attention. May I say to you that God knows? Even if you eat an apple that has the elements of someone else's body, God knows exactly where that element is. And in the end, it really doesn't make a whole lot of difference because our resurrection bodies are going to be provided for us without the benefit of what the old thing was. Having said all that, which is the preacher's way of presenting a very simple issue that could have been stated yes or no, is it sinful to cremate? And I have to conclude, no, it's not. Is it best? No, it is not. My premise for tonight is that death is a significant part of life. If in living we are to glorify God, then in death we should also glorify God. And may I say to you that while it may not necessarily be sinful to cremate, it's probably not the best way to glorify God. Did I wiggle out of that one? I've run out of waffle space. Let's look at these three persons and see some things in their lives that speak to us about glorifying God in death. Verse 29, and it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord. Interesting phrase. There is only one person prior to Joshua that was ever titled the servant of the Lord, and that was Moses. And interestingly enough, the title that Moses had as the servant of the Lord was only given to him at death. All throughout his life, even though he was a servant of the Lord, he was not called that until he died. And basically, I conclude from this that God did not bestow that honor upon him in the essence of a title until he had proved it in the totality of his life. Now it is passed on to Joshua, and this is the very first time that Joshua is called the servant of the Lord at his death. That speaks to me of this. It is necessary for us to honor the Lord in death by continuing to serve God in whatever ways are possible until the very time you die. Unfortunately, as the philosophy of many people, I served God when I was a younger person, I'm now too old to serve Him. Error, wrong. Now, understandably, the ways in which we serve God will certainly change over the time as our bodies grow older. I am beginning to understand that, especially after yesterday. I took a nap this afternoon, and I usually only take about 5, 10, 15 minute nap, something like that. I was gone for about an hour. And when I woke up, my body said to me, just stay laying here for another hour. It doesn't want to move as fast as it once did. It doesn't want to move as easily as it once did. I understand how age changes things. And you look at the life of Joshua, and his change took over the course of time. When he was a younger man, he was the intern of Moses, and we find him out on the battlefield leading the troops in the actual hand-to-hand combat. As we get to the book of Joshua and Moses passes away, he moves into a position of leadership. And it's not necessarily that he's divorced from the troops, but he's more of an administrative person. But watch this. Turn back with me just one chapter to Joshua chapter 23. And it came to pass, verse 1, a long time after that. Now, we don't know exactly how long that long time was. But understand, Joshua was a young man as they came to Kadesh Barnea. He was over 20 years old, but he was still a young man. They wandered for 40 years. He was now 60 years old. And a long time after that has taken place. He is dying when he is 110 years old. So it's probably at least another 20 years, if not more, from the time that Israel had settled the land in its battles and so forth until this time is here. A long time after that, the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua waxed old and stricken in age, and Joshua called for all Israel and for their elders. He is no longer in a position of leadership per se, but he's still in a position of giving godly counsel. Continue to serve God in whatever ways are possible for you to serve up until the very day that you die. That honors God in death. But then also with that, continue to influence others to serve long after you are gone. Look at the next verse here in Joshua chapter 24. Being 110 years old, and they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-serah, which is in Mount Ephraim on the north side of the hill of Gaash. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua. Oh, that's because he was there. And all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, which had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now you've got to think about this one for just a second. Who are these elders? They are none of the people who had come out of Israel, come out of Egypt, because all these elders, unless they were under the age of 20, perished in their wandering. More than likely, these were young people, possibly not too young to remember those things, or people who were born after coming out of Egypt. Consequently, they didn't know what had taken place. How would they have known all the works of the Lord that He had done for Israel? Joshua had to communicate it to them. We need to be passing on to those who will come behind us certain things. Two of them, to be specific. First of all, we need to tell them that they may know Christ as Savior. Just because a group came out of Egypt and were saved doesn't automatically guarantee that those who come from them will be saved. There are some who teach household evangelism, that if you're born into a Christian home, a mother or father who's a Christian, then the whole family is saved. That'd be nice, but it's not true. And Joshua had to communicate to these people, look, God saved us as a nation, but that was a different group of people. Each and every one of us is responsible for knowing Christ. And this generation better know Him as Savior also. We need to communicate that to the generation that comes behind us. Secondly, we need to command them that they may be, that they might obey Christ. It is one thing to know Him as Savior. It is an entirely, altogether different thing to obey Him as Lord. Now, they shouldn't be separated from each other, but they are distinct. The Apostle John wrote in his third epistle in the fourth verse, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children know the truth. They walk in truth. It's not just teaching them that they might know Christ as Savior, but that they might apply that to their lives and walk and be obedient and receive the blessings of God for living. And consequently, once Joshua was gone, these elders who he had communicated that to, they commanded the people to be obedient and God continued to bless. Unfortunately, when you get over into the book of Judges, you only have to get to the second chapter and you find another generation came along and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And folks, we may have a blessed walk with the Savior, and we may communicate a knowledge of Christ as Savior to our kids, but if we don't teach them to be obedient, it only will take one generation and it'll all be down the tubes. Joshua glorified God in his death in that he served up to the very day he died and he influenced others to do the same. Look at the next one. Verse 32, and the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. Now, in just a little bit, when we get a couple of passages down in the book of Hebrews, I will once again be dealing with Joseph. It is mentioned there, by faith he made plans for his burial. So I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time, preacher talk, dealing with this passage tonight, but there are a couple of things that I want to bring up tonight about it. Understand that Israel was in Egyptian captivity for 400 years. That started after Joseph went down there sold as a slave. So he was down there for 400 plus years. There was 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. There may have been another 40 years till Joshua dies. So we're talking close to 500 years has gone by since Joseph died, and he is still not buried. But when he was dying, he made plans for the future. He recognized the promise of God, and he made plans for the future. Here's my principle. Live life always with an eye to the future. You can't live tomorrow today. You need to live in the present, but always have an eye to the future. A couple of things that go with that. Plan in the days of your youth for the days of your old age. Joseph was good at that. Remember, he came down, he was sold into slavery, and Potiphar's wife accused him, and he was put into prison. And then one day Pharaoh had a dream, and they were trying to figure out what this dream was with these fat cows and these skinny cows, and it was utterly ridiculous. I told you I was getting silly. But Joseph had the answer for it. I would love to send this to our senators and congressmen. He said, look, you're going to have 7 prosperous years. Lay aside in those 7 prosperous years, because there are 7 lean years that are going to follow it, and you're going to need to save up. There are going to be rainy days. While you have the advantage of ability, prepare for them now. He not only did that in life, he did that in death. Yeah, I got plenty of time. We don't have singing through the scriptures and stuff, so I got a little extra time. I told you I had sent a letter to our congressmen and senators about this debt ceiling and the need for a balanced budget amendment. And Senator Casey sent me a letter back, which was the typical talking points. And we can't have that because there are times when the economy goes bad and things are needed and we need to borrow extra money. And I said to myself, if government is run correctly in the times of prosperity, which a good economic system will do, you save for tomorrow when there can be wars or economic downturn, that you don't have to borrow money. Of course, our government would never think of such a radical idea. Joshua said, we've got an opportunity to plan for tomorrow. And he did, even concerning his death. Secondly, determine in the days of labor what you're going to do in the days of rest, meaning retirement. One of my things of premarital counseling, see if Kelly even remembers this. So I have you plan out the rest of your life. I did have you do that, didn't I? I have the record still. I could go look it up. I love doing that. Because here's the thing. If you have some goals down the road, you move toward them. If you have no goals, you wander aimlessly. I think life is moving towards a goal. And therefore, you make plans for it. A lot of people, they have this idea that I'm going to work and I'm going to work and I'm going to work till I can work no more. And they come to a place of retirement and say, ah, this is great. Now what am I going to do? And they have no idea. And they're bored and they're frustrated. Except Ron. Sue keeps him quite busy. Plan in the days of labor what you're going to do in the days of rest. Plan in the days of living what's going to happen after the day of death. I think it's honoring to the Lord to have a will, a last will and testament that says, when I am gone, this is what I want done with what I've accomplished. That's what Joseph did. Third thing under that, live in the expectation of the joys of tomorrow rather than the agonies of today. Joseph did not have an easy life. God gave him a revelation in a dream that his family was going to bow down to him. Hey, that sounds pretty good. And he went and told his brothers, and they said, oh, you want to make a bet? And they sold him into slavery. They were going to kill him, but they sold him into slavery. Well, that's not how a Christian should be treated. And he gets down and he's in Potiphar's house, and Mrs. Potiphar makes an accusation, and he responds godly, in a godly way toward it, and she has him thrown in prison. That's not how a Christian should be treated. He does good and says to the one fellow, the other convict that's there, he says, when you get out of here, remember me to Pharaoh. And the guy forgot. That's not how a Christian should be treated. And he could have been saying all those days, this isn't fair, this isn't right, why is everybody always picking on me? But you never see one complaint coming out of the mouth of Joseph. He's always looking to the joys of tomorrow. I got to tell you, by way of personal testimony, yesterday the Lord was just giving me a few verses of the ordeal that we were going through. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Verses dealing with that type of thing and recognizing it as something that is good. And in the middle of water going everywhere, I started giving thanks for what God brought into my life. The one water company worker came up to me and he said, I hope you don't mind that I stayed here trying to get this water turned off and didn't help you with your problems. He said, I had a person the other day that just read me the riot act because I wasn't helping them and I was doing what I was supposed to be doing. I said, you were doing exactly what you were supposed to be doing. The best help that you could have given me was to get that water shut off, not to clean up what was flowing down into my garage. Looked at me kind of funny. Said, I appreciate your attitude. See, I knew, at that point in time, I didn't know about the car, but I knew the water was, sooner or later, going to be shut off. The water was going to go down the drain. The mud was going to be cleaned up, and life would get back to normal, whatever that is. But I started living in the expectation of the joys of tomorrow rather than the agonies of the moment of the day. And God gave me wonderful opportunities to witness for Him. Third one. Eleazar. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died. And they buried him in a hill that pertained to Phinehas, his son, which was given him in Mount Ephraim. Two things about Eleazar that I think are instructive. First of all, who is he? He was a priest. Yes, he was. Very good. Don't read much about what he did in life. All that you read about him is that basically he was faithful to the calling that God called him with. May I say to you, Eleazar in his death honored God by being faithful in whatever circumstance God placed him. At the very beginning, he's the son of Aaron. And he became Aaron's protege by that, because the priesthood was passed on from father to son and son to grandson and so on down the line. So, under Aaron, Eleazar didn't get a whole lot of print. Not a whole lot of fame. Not a whole lot of recognition. Aaron was the person. But the goal of Christian living is not to make a name for yourself. The goal of Christian living is to make the name of Christ known to the world. We've got too many superstars in the religion of Christianity. I remember years ago when Deion Sanders, Neon Deion, the football star, supposedly converted to Christ, and the very first thing they did was they paraded him around on platform after platform and church after church, telling of his conversion, because here's this superstar who really knew nothing about Christian living. Only that supposedly he had trusted Christ as Savior. And I don't even know if he did that. The goal of Christian living is not to make a name for yourself, but publish the name of Christ. And adorn his name by your living. Which is what Eliezer did. Secondly, though, he was buried in a hill that pertained to Phinehas, his son. Throughout the book of Joshua, you don't see Eliezer doing much. He was mostly responsible with Joshua for the division of the land to the 12 tribes. That was his big thing. Well, he had priestly duties, but we don't read much about that. But whatever he did, he transferred that to his son, because we see that Phinehas comes along after him, and he too is faithful. Which tells me, in honoring God in our death, we need to be faithful to pass along to others the wisdom that God has given us over the years. Not just an evangelistic thing where we communicate Christ, not a theological thing where we command people to obey, but a wisdom thing. Here's why we should do things. Here's how we should do things. Here's what God will do in certain circumstances. Here's where the blessing of God comes in. And you pass that on to the next generation. And you find people following after you in your own footsteps. There have been some criticisms of the ministry of Appalachian Bible College because Dr. Anderson, who is the president, has a number of his family in staff positions. And I remember the one course I took for my master's degree was with him, and he said, "I think that is correct. If you're doing a job for the Lord, your family should want to follow after you." And it's not a nepotism thing, which some people have concluded, well, he's just, you know, his family needs a job and he's in a position where he can help them. That's not it. Those that are in the positions are qualified for the positions that they're in. And they have the same desire as their father or father-in-law or whatever relationship he may be. I think people should follow after us. That honors God. Three men did not live happily ever after. May not have even lived happily all the time. But they lived to the glory of God. And part of their living was how they died. And that was to the glory of God also. May our lives be like theirs. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the life that you've given us. Thank you for the joy of knowing you. Thank you for the blessings that you have abounded upon us. They're just flowing day in and day out. And Lord, certainly everything that we do in life should be to the praise of your glory. But Father, sometimes we tend to think that that refers simply to that quote-unquote living aspects of living. But I think as we study tonight, it also applies to the dying aspects of living. May we be found faithful in both. For your honor and your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.